reading in Nehemiah chapter 3. You will remember that Nehemiah had received news of the way in which Jerusalem was in a state of disrepair. God's name was being dishonored. He himself was burdened and concerned by that, and that burden produced prayer, and that prayer caused him to discover that he was in fact the answer to that prayer. We then saw God's providence operating, so much so that the despotic king of Persia, whom Nehemiah served, made it possible for him to return to Jerusalem to supervise the reconstruction. We noticed, too, that Nehemiah did not publicize his plans immediately upon his return, but he made a secret survey. He didn't want others to discourage him before he saw all that was involved. And then he published the plans. And in chapter 2, we discovered the unanimous response of the people of Jerusalem. Let us rise up and rebuild. Nothing more encouraging than that for a leader in the work of God. And now we turn to chapter 3, and I must confess that I'm, I think, committing ministerial suicide, or the nearest to that, in attempting to read part of this chapter. You will discover there are more unpronounceable names here than anywhere else in the Bible. I'm going to read the first 14 verses because I'm a coward, and I'm not going to read to the end of the chapter. But we are going to supplement our reading by reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and from verse 12. So if you want to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 12, we'll begin reading Nehemiah 3 verse 1. You will see that there is a map of Jerusalem here, which you may find helpful. The record begins by describing how the repairs took place in the north of the city, and if you go all the way around anti-clockwise, that will make, I suppose, sense as we go through our reading of at least part of this chapter. Chapter 3, verse 1. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar son of Imri built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Merimoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Baana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshana, or the old gate, was repaired by Joiada, son of Peseah, and Meshullam, son of Besediah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphiah, son of Hur, ruler of half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Joining this, Jediah, son of Haramoth, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashabneiah, made repairs next to him. Melchijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shallum, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The Valley Gate was repaired by Hanan and the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. And the Dung Gate was repaired by Melchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Now I hope as we were reading through those verses, you were asking yourself, first of all, why on earth are these verses here? Secondly, why on earth did the minister decide to read these verses publicly? And thirdly, what are we expected to learn from them? Turn over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, reading from verse 12. This is much more pronounceable. The body is a unit. Paul here is speaking of the church as the body of Christ. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one, but of many parts. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, they are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these readings from his holy word. Now turn, please, to the passage we read earlier in Nehemiah. I wonder how many of you have listened to an excited child tell you a story which leaves you baffled and puzzled. For it becomes clear to you in the telling that they have left out the all-important piece of information that would string the whole story together. They have assumed the obvious and left it for you to guess. Now, in the story of Nehemiah, there is a real temptation to jump over chapter 3. It reads like a present-day worksheet for a building site. Who did what, and when, and where, and for how long? It seems deadly dull, mundane in comparison with the excitement and the drama of the chapters which precede it and the chapters which follow. But God has ensured its place in the record of events because it is of supreme importance. For here we have a record of the very work which Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem to fulfill. It describes how that work was done. Yes, it's not exciting, it's not dramatic, it's slog, it's mundane. But you see, so often the work of God is precisely that. It's hard work. It's a long haul. It's slog, hard slog. And I want to suggest to you this morning that if we are prepared to look carefully at this chapter, we will find that it does contain invaluable lessons that can be applied to the mission of our church today. And the first question that's worth asking is this. Who did the work? Who were the builders? We read in verse 8 that the building team was made up of goldsmiths and perfumers. The word could equally be translated pharmacists. In verse 9, we find a district commissioner. In verse 12, we read of a ruler and his daughters rolling up their sleeves and getting mucked in. And as you read through these names in this list in chapter 3, you find a tremendous cross-section of individuals coming from various backgrounds and various traditions, and they're all there. Indeed, we find some highly qualified people here, wielding picks and shovels, picking up the rubbish, pushing wheelbarrow loads of masonry around. I'm sure that many of these folks would freely acknowledge that they knew absolutely nothing about building. But tell them what to do and they would do it. Now, here is something I think of tremendous importance for us to grasp this morning. Immediate need took priority over their own gifts and skills, which in normal time would have been put to good use in God's service. The district commissioner did not say, "But I am an administrator, that's my gift. I'm not going to push a wheelbarrow." And the pharmacist didn't say, "Don't ask me to lift these big heavy stones because I'm qualified in pharmacy, you see. And, well, if anybody bruises their thumb, bring them along to me. I'll gladly take care of them. That's my area of expertise." You see what is happening? The immediate need took priority over their own gifts. We need in the work of God to be working where the need is, and not just where we consider our preferences and abilities lead us. I'm very gifted at this, but don't ask me to do that. As long as you ask me what I'm gifted to do, I'll do it, but nothing else. But here, the immediate need had the priority. It is one thing, you see, to have a burden and a vision for what might be accomplished in the church. But the crunch question is always, who is going to do the work? And it's surely no exaggeration to say that 99 times out of 100, this is the sticking point. We can so quickly agree as to what needs to be done. We can so readily agree on how the work should be done, but find it so hard to say who should do the work. And we can we not, so quickly disqualify ourselves and find 100 reasons as to why it should not be me. But we read here of the readiness of these individuals. Notice in verse 1 that Eliashib the high priest set the example. You would think that if anybody could have contracted out, it was him. I've been set apart by God to sacrifice and to pray. But there was a very pressing need, and he set the example. He was among the first to roll up his sleeves and to set about the work of reconstruction. And time and again we read in Scripture of leaders being called upon to lead the way, not by lording it over others and saying, you do this and you do this and you do this, but by their example. Indeed, that's precisely the point that Peter makes when he writes to the elders in his first epistle. When the people saw that Eliashib was prepared to get his hands dirty, they were prepared to follow, and they did so in great numbers. Now, it is impossible, I believe, to read through this chapter without becoming aware that these builders were in the process of becoming something as they built. They were becoming a fellowship of God's people. They were bound together not only by common danger, but by a mutual desire to see God's work prosper. And so here are these people from different backgrounds, different personalities, of different talents and abilities, becoming increasingly conscious of the fact that they were working shoulder to shoulder in a united purpose to advance the work of God. And is this not one of the remarkable things about the church? It certainly should be one of the remarkable things about the church, because the cross is an amazing leveler and unifier. Rich and poor, great and insignificant, gifted and ordinary, healthy and those who are of indifferent health, find themselves standing on one level. Sinners in need of salvation, but also those who have been commissioned by God to advance His work as one, working together for the advancement of His kingdom. If we have asked who did the work, perhaps secondly we should ask, what was their attitude towards the work which they did? In verse 5 we read of the nobles of Tekoa, who would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. There was an amazing unity among those engaged in the rebuilding, apart from this group of leaders, who achieved the doubtful distinction of being unwilling to do the work. And their names are down here, on record for all eternity. It's a blacklist, but it's here. Did they think Nehemiah's plan was too ambitious, too idealistic, too impractical? Did they fail to share his vision for the work? Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a very interesting observation. He says this: it is not easy to bring people to stand at the point of vision. They will remain where they are, self-centered and departmental, as if the universe existed for their very own little shop, and especially for the tape in the haberdashery department thereof. Do you see what he's saying? There are some people who can't see beyond the boundary of their own little private self-contained existence. And if what is asked of them does not affect that, they are not interested, they are not involved. Because there are no windows which let them see beyond as to what God is calling them to do and what might yet be achieved by them in the purposes of God. There's no vision. They're in a room, and there are no windows through which they're able to see. God could accomplish that. God is wanting to achieve this. How sad that is. But perhaps these leaders thought that the building work was too menial for them. They were too superior to be ordinary workers. Perhaps they were unwilling because they were not in charge. Here were people who were used to giving orders, you see. And all of a sudden, because they have no building experience, they find themselves on the receiving end and somebody else is telling them what to do. And to make matters worse, it's a common tradesman who knows how stones fit together, who's saying, listen, do it this way, don't do it that way. Who's he to tell me what to do? You see the kind of response? That was more than they could bear. Here were people who wanted to dictate where they had no qualification so to do. This is a problem that recurs again and again in the life of the church. And that was why we read the passage we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul reminds us that the church is like a body, and each part has its own part to play. If one of the parts is unhappy with the role assigned to it, if the foot doesn't want to be a foot because that's not important enough, then the whole body suffers. A body needs a foot. You can't get anywhere without feet. In God's work, we have a part, but only a part to play. And it might seem to us to be small and unimportant. But there is, you see, a very real need to content ourselves with that and to recognize that by accepting what God has called us to, only then can true happiness and peace and wholeness be found. I believe it is so easy for us to forget that we are the subjects of a servant king. Not only the one who humbled himself to wash his disciples' feet, but the one who humbled himself even more to be the sin bearer of his people. He didn't say, but wait a minute, I'm too important to be involved in that. That's somebody else's job, surely not mine. In contrast with the nobles of Tekoa, look at verse 14. We find Malchijah, a ruler, working in the most unpleasant of surroundings. Where was he working? He was at the dung gate. Can you imagine? The animal dung, the camel dung, the cow dung, Let me leave it to your imagination. I don't think you need to imagine very much to conclude that this was not the most desirable place to work. There wasn't a great queue of people clamoring up to build the wall there. I'm sure if Nehemiah had said, okay, who wants to work where? The last job to go would have been the dung gate. Nobody wants to work in such unpleasant surroundings. But here is a ruler, and he's working there. And there is no complaint. He did not attempt to use his influence or his position to find himself a more acceptable task. Surely you can find me a better job than that. After all, do you know who I am? I'm one of the rulers of the city. And notice too, he finished there the job that he began. We read again in verse 27 of the Tekoites. Here were people who undoubtedly felt so ashamed that their leaders were unwilling to do the work, that they completed not only the work that they were given to do, but they said, can we have some more? We want a second area of work to be involved in. What a tremendous blessing second mile Christians are. Those for whom nothing is too much trouble. Ask of them some demanding piece of work, and they'll finish that and they'll come back and they'll ask for more. There was none of this, we've done our bit. We want them to do theirs before we do anything else attitude at all. And think about it too. These extra pieces of work, did they have to be done because there were some who didn't do their own fair share? And isn't that often the case in the church? The second mile Christians, those who say, yes, I'll do this job, and I'll do this job, and I'll do this job, are there doing that work because there are others within the life of the congregation who could be doing it, but who choose not to involve themselves. And so others take the greater burden upon themselves. Here were people who saw the need. And it was this, you see, that drove them on. And that's a great way to live, you know. To see the need and to respond to that. That's the way things get done in the kingdom of God. With people of this caliber, the prospects of advance in the work are great. Who did the work? What was their attitude towards the work? Thirdly, finally, what direction did the work take? Well, I want you to notice that the work began at the point where the greatest damage had been done, and where there was the greatest danger of further attack. The verb that's used in verses 1 to 3 describes major rebuilding, really starting from scratch, of walls that had been completely broken down, whereas the rest of the chapter uses a different verb. It's the verb for repairing. And so there was one place in Jerusalem where the walls were flattened, where the enemy could rush in quite readily. But there were other places where maybe the walls were a third of the way down or a half of the way down. They didn't need as much work. It is a good strategy to begin the restoration at the point of greatest damage. Perhaps we should apply that strategy to the mission and the life of the church. Where should we concentrate our attention? Where has the greatest damage been done? let me suggest to you that God's Word is the greatest instrument for change in people's lives. It's this book that shapes and directs the lives of God's people. And surely the thing that we need to recover, and please God, have been recovering in recent years, has been an authoritative ministry of the Word. Over the last 100 years, there have been great attempts to dismiss and diminish the influence and the power of this book. Some have advocated that funny stories from the Sunday Post are to be preferred to breaking open the truths of this book. Well, if all we can offer is entertainment, then surely we can find that in a much more polished form, in a box that sits in the corner of our living room. Far more professional entertainment can be found there. A recovery of a biblical ministry is surely the primary objective of the church in our own day. And you see, when we get that in place, then all of the other necessary work within the life and the mission of the church can be tackled with confidence. For as we get into this book, our worship is quickened as we see who God is and what He's done. As we get into this book, we see what God expects of us, so that lives of genuine holiness and Christ-likeness of character become something that we aim for with God's help and God's enabling. As we get into this book, we are able to build, are we not, a warm, secure, safe fellowship where people will feel comfortable and happy. As we get into this book, we begin to see God's priority and mission. And we won't be happy to be a little club that meets together in a Sunday morning. But we will see the tremendous responsibility that God has given to us, to reach out in the first instance into our own parish, where we have an immediate responsibility for the concern and the welfare of those who live there. But it all comes from this. This is what shapes our thinking and guides our living. We began by describing chapter 3 as a worksheet for a building site. But I want to finish by suggesting to you that it's much more than that. It's really a roll of honor. It records the names of those who had caught the vision of what God was doing, and of those who took upon themselves the responsibility of this back-breaking work. Here are men and women of different personality, background, gifts, pulling together, working as one, determined to see God's work established in the most daunting and discouraging of situations. And God continues to look for such men and women. Not just for those who have seen the vision and who recognize the needs, but those who will give themselves to the work, not simply coveting that which is glamorous and comfortable, but prepared to stoop low, uncomplainingly doing with all their might what God asks of them. I wonder if Nehemiah would have approved of this line of poetry that I came across some 20 years or so ago. Give me men to match my mountains. Give me men to match my plains. Give me men with empires in their purpose. men with ears in their brains. We need not only to catch the vision of what God wants us to do, we need a willingness and a readiness of heart to give ourselves to the work. May God help each one of us to that end. Amen.